Forgive me, I'm going to be a millennial tonight. I need to use my computer for my notes. Hopefully y'all know me well enough to know I detest using my computer for my notes, but it is what we're going to do tonight as we come here. Now, we will at some point, so I want to lay the groundwork for how we're going to walk through tonight, because Romans 8 is one of described by multiple pastors and theologians. It's one of those pinnacle chapters in all the Word of God and deserves a far more thorough study than what our focus is tonight. And it deserves a far more focused study, having actually studied what precedes it, since it begins with the word therefore. And it's not simply therefore what was the last verse of chapter 7. It's really therefore what is Paul saying Romans 5 through 7. And so I always have a running short list of things that are on my heart, places in the Word or topics for us to study, and this is there. So I want to just give the proviso. You may not think this thought, but I will feel guilty if I don't say it out loud, of there is far deeper we can go through the whole chapter than what we will tonight, because tonight we have a very specific focus. Our study has been, for however many weeks now, I haven't calculated it up, but who is the Holy Spirit and what does He do? And in understanding who He is and what He does, how does that impact the way we relate to Him? Recognize Him, walk with Him and by Him, to use multiple phrases throughout Scripture. And so that's the lens through which we are looking at Romans 8, in part because Romans 8, in part of what makes it a pinnacle chapter, is highlighting the heroic work of the Holy Spirit in His ministry to us. And I say heroic in the sense that His ministry, what He does in us and to us and for us, is beyond, we can't do any of it. And if He's not doing it, we don't have any hope for it. That's what I mean by heroic. And so, just as a simple reminder, so we're all on the same page. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is a He. He's a person. He's a personal being. He is not an impersonal force. He is not simply the power of God put into motion. He is a person. He has what we would use the term personality. He acts, He speaks, He empowers, He is grieved. He is affected in that sense by things. But He's not just any person. He is God. He has always been God. He will always be God. He is the third person of the Trinity. We know the first person, God the Father. We know the second person, God the Son. We know the third person, God the Spirit, or God the Holy Spirit. He is God, which at minimum means the way that we relate to Him must be how we relate to God. So when we say, so I'll give you an example of what I mean. When we say, well, the Spirit led me to do this, did you take it as serious as God telling you to do it? Because if the Spirit led you to do it, God told you to do it. Because sometimes we like to blame the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the person we seem to not know well enough. We got the most questions about the Holy Spirit. The sad part being, of all three persons of the Trinity in the life of the believer, He's the person we interact with the most. But then the other side of it is, we like to blame the Holy Spirit for all sorts of stuff. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me to tell you this really mean thing. You sure about that? Oh, I've heard that one many times. And obviously, by your laughs, I'm not the only one who's heard that. So who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. And how should we relate to Him then? We should relate to Him respecting Him as God, fearing Him as God, loving Him as God, seeking Him as God. I had a great question that was asked last week. We get some glimpses in Revelation of God the Father and God the Son and what and how we're interacting with them in eternity, what is the Holy Spirit doing in eternity? That's a really good question. I'll be honest, I don't know that I've ever had anyone ask it, and I'm not even sure I've really thought to ask that question. And I said, there's a lot of, I don't want to give you just a simple answer without having gone, there's a lot more to study and think through. I said, but at minimum, I can answer this. The Holy Spirit is God. We will spend eternity worshiping Him because He is worthy of worship. He is God. So how do we relate? We seek Him. Certainly Jesus teaches us to pray. And, you know, when Jesus lays out the model prayer, our Father in heaven, but there's also other ways we address our prayer. Pray to the Holy Spirit. He's God. It's times I ask the Holy, you probably have heard me in my prayers reference the whole, address parts of my prayer to the Holy Spirit. I try to do that, addressing the things that I see in Scripture that come, oh, Holy Spirit, please fill me with boldness. Because it's the Holy Spirit who's going to be the one to fill me with boldness. So we relate to the Holy Spirit as He is God. What does the Holy Spirit do? He regenerates us. He's the one who actually, at that moment of salvation, takes us from dead in our trespasses and sins and then buries us in Christ and raises us to walk in newness of life, which is an interesting thing because we'll see tonight one of the promises of the Holy Spirit and His testimony in our being is that the Holy Spirit is the one who raised Jesus to life. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. He comforts us. He strengthens us. He teaches us. He points the spotlight on Jesus. He brings to remembrance the words of Scripture. He leads us. He guides us. Always in line with the Word. Most of the time in conjunction with the Word. And sometimes in ways we would deem more supernatural. We can't shut that door on that. There are too many testimonies of the Holy Spirit leading in those ways. Often through prayer, the Holy Spirit fills us. He is actively working to control us. And we have an obligation to submit to His filling and control. He empowers us. He actually enables us. And we'll see this repeated. We've looked the last several weeks. He gifts us to do the will of God as a congregation and to build one another up. And I've used this term for this last part. In reality, we're going to see some things tonight we've already seen. We're going to see some things we've not seen as clearly. And I've simply used this term that in addition to all these things, what the Holy Spirit does is He ministers to us. And that's not a word as we read through the whole chapter you'll necessarily see. It's just probably the easiest summary term I can pull from words we would be familiar with to describe what He does. And so in light of that, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans 8 is really part of what makes it a pinnacle is Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 lays out his thesis for the entirety of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation among both the Jew and the Greek. And he begins to then unpack the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which at the core of it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person, fully God, fully man, and work, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And he begins to walk through that. Chapter 8 is really the pinnacle of everything from 1:16 laid out in application to what does all of this look like when it comes into the life of a believer. And by it, I mean salvation, not the Holy Spirit. Don't someone try to go, Pastor, you said don't use it. I mean, what does it look like when this salvation comes into our lives? Now, there's more. There's still more questions. 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with the question. Chapter 12, he lays out the, this is how you live this out. And he goes on, but understand, chapter 8, what does it say? Therefore, that is a loaded therefore with a lot of background and context. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, or the law of the Spirit which is life-giving in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He, the Son, condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what is the first thing in the Holy Spirit's ministry that's drawn out here? It's that part of the Holy Spirit's ministry in you and I and our lives, if you're in Christ, is that there's no more condemnation over our lives. It says, therefore, there's no condemnation. Now, condemnation carries two senses. One sense, which is probably more the sense we think of it as, is the verdict of being guilty. I am condemned, I am declared guilty, and that declaration hangs over my head. That is one of the aspects. That's one side of the condemnation coin. There is a second side that is also in view here. It's not just that I have been declared guilty and that guilt hangs over my head. It's that there is a just punishment for my guilt that must fall on me. That's the other side of condemnation. I'm both declared and found guilty, but because I am found guilty, I have a sentence that I rightfully have to submit to. And it says that condemnation for those in Christ Jesus no longer do I live with the pressure and weight of being guilty hanging over my head. No longer do I live with the delusion and burden of thinking I can work the sentence off. I can't. And no longer do I live with the fear knowing that my clock is ticking. And when I breathe my last, the just sentence for every last bit of rebellion in my life against the most holy God comes due. I'm free from all of it because I'm in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason this therefore is there and very directly is Paul in the prior chapter has talked about the intense struggle that takes place in the person who seeks to find righteousness through the works of the law in the flesh. And it's frustrating because you can't do it. That's a very simple statement to then come. So that condemnation, I know I'm guilty. I delusionally think I can be a good enough person to work it off, but that's a steep burden. Because the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin and my conscience itself betrays me. And I know there's a fearful, it's gone. That condemnation is gone in Christ Jesus. And notice what it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Or I like the way it can equally be translated, for the law of the life giving Spirit. Once in the previous chapter, he listen how he ends the previous chapter. O wretched that man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he ends it saying, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin, there is now no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit who gives life to me because I have been set free from the condemnation in Christ Jesus. Well, how was I set free from that condemnation in Christ Jesus? For what the law could not do is and set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer under the horror and burden of the law of sin and death. I'm no longer under the burden of trying to meet a standard that my flesh cannot meet and that it actively betrays me in. I've been freed from this law for what the law could not do. Say, well, gosh, the law is a bad thing. No, there's no problem with the law. The law was given by God back on Sinai. Can God give anything that is not perfect? No, the law is perfect. says, what the law could not do, why could the law not save me? Weak as it was through the flesh. The problem in the equation was not the law, the problem was me. My weakness as a broken human being could not meet the requirements, God's requirements in the law. But God, sending his own son, now this is a major statement, sending his own son, we know that's Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that's a loaded statement. And even though I told you we weren't going to go insane in depth tonight, we're focused on the Holy Spirit, I do need to unpack it. Because it doesn't say in the likeness of flesh. That would make it sound like, well, Jesus wasn't really human, he just looked human. Well, if Jesus isn't really human, he can't represent us. That's the ancient, there's back in the early church, that was the content of heresy that was rejected. Jesus bore a real human flesh and bone body like you and me. But he also wasn't exactly like you and me because Jesus was perfect and wasn't born with a sin brokenness. Hence why it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus bore real flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh, which is why he lived the perfect life, though he was tempted by every bit of sin as you and I are. But where you and I, if we were in Adam and Eve's shoes, would have done the same thing and said, give me the, I almost said apple, but I always get on to it. Why do we think it's an apple? There's probably a fig or something. Give me the fruit. Where you and I chose the fruit. Jesus always said no and chose the glory and righteousness of God. Jesus in real flesh, but not a sinner, for sin, as an offering for sin, Jesus sacrificed his life as the atoning sacrifice on our behalf as humankind, not only our propitiation, but for all the world. And in doing this, he condemned sin in the flesh. So in Christ, I've been set free from the law of sin and death, and that's why there's no more condemnation, because Jesus on my behalf in the life, death, and resurrection that he lived through condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus didn't just do this to do this. He didn't just do this so we'd all go, wow. That's a pretty good plan, God. He did it for a purpose so that the righteous requirement would be fulfilled in us. And there's two senses in that. The most easy sense to think of is so that God's righteous standard, we'd be able to meet it. Not because of us, but because of Christ. In Christ, we're brought to the standard. But more the context here is actually the second aspect of that, which is not simply being made right, justified with God at the moment of salvation. It's that righteous requirement, which previously we could not live out, would be fulfilled, would be lived out in us. That the transformed righteous life that God desires would actually be lived out in us, who no longer are under the fearful weight of condemnation, because the Holy Spirit of God has given us life, that we would walk in this way in us. And who are us? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has delivered us from condemnation, is the one who applies the blood of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus to us, justifying us, and is the one who enables the righteousness to be lived out. So simply put, do you know what this means for our lives? It means you and I as believers do not ever have to give credence to another thought of condemnation. Because if it's a real thought of condemnation, it is never from God. And the Holy Spirit has freed us to walk according to the standard of God. Now, as we watch this play out, let me just give you a preview. Sometimes it's easy to hear standard of God, and even me, as much as I've studied it, it's easy for me to say the standard of God and instantly go kind of with the rules, the standard, and only think in that way. But understand, the standard of God is not just what is right versus what is wrong. What is the standard of God? life. Real, rich life. Eternal. Like there's other, there's thinking fullness, and watch where this goes. The Holy Spirit enables. Now look back in verse 5. For those, he says, we're not those. No longer do we walk according to the flesh. Why? What do we know? I was buried with Christ. My flesh was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives within me. And even though I'm actively still alive, I'm obviously not some kind of, sitting in the backseat of my mind watching someone else control me. I still think to move or to raise my voice or to lower my voice or to remember to slow my voice because I get excited. I still control all that. So it's not that I disappear, but my flesh, my dead sinful nature has been crucified and put to death with Jesus. It's no longer my flesh which lives, but it's Christ who lives within me. And how does Christ live within me? Because it's the Holy Spirit who lives within me. And the life that I live in this body, I live by faith, by trust in Him who died for me, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. We're no longer those who walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who walk according to the flesh, look with me, verse 5, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who walk who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now notice the connection. Who you are, identity, drives what you focus on. They're not walking according to the flesh because they focus on the things of the flesh. They focus on the things of the flesh because they're walking according to the flesh. And inadvertently, I don't even know what word I was trying to get with. That was like a homeschool Skep Bellingby right there. Because we are broken, when we're sinners before Christ, we are captive to the flesh. Because we are captive to the flesh, we only set our minds on the things of the flesh. And the painful reality is because our minds are focused on the things of the flesh, it means we only stay entrapped to the things of the flesh. But when you come to faith in Christ, no longer those of us in the Spirit now possess the ability to focus, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Why is the mindset on the flesh death? Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. The mind that's set on the flesh and its sinful desires and its hunger and craving to fulfill every temptation that comes its way, it leads to death. Why? Because it's an active rebellion to God. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. What happens to those of us who now can set our minds on the things of the Spirit? What is the Spirit's ministry to us? What does the Spirit produce in us? Life, peace, wholeness, soundness, completion. Taking the broken pieces of our fractured, sinful self and in salvation, taking the shattered mirror and making it whole again. Peace, shalom. We understand why that we're told elsewhere, imperatively, set your minds on the things above. And we can do that in the Holy Spirit because we're no longer enslaved to the flesh. We've been freed. And as we do that, what is the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life? He is pouring out life and peace. Now, inversely, we would have to conclude that if in my life I know for sure I'm a child of God, there's clear evidence of the Holy Spirit within me, but I find myself in a season, and let me clarify, I find myself in a season not of suffering where I'm wrestling with the suffering, that's one kind of season, but a season where I am just nagged and I'm not experiencing life, and there's an absence of peace. Well, likely it's because my mindset somewhere is not set on the things above, thus experiencing what the Holy Spirit's producing. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit never doesn't do His ministry. Never. Notice it doesn't say, well, the Holy Spirit does this when we're at 99%, but if we're at 75% and the Holy Spirit backs off, this is what the Holy Spirit does, this is who He is. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is such that we can set our minds and walk in the newness of life. Not only this, but let's keep going. It says, because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Now, just as a side note, sometimes, I think we're getting a little better at this. By we, I mean broadly, but, you know, at least stuff I see fly around in my circles of American believers. You notice what it says? That the mindset on the flesh, it's not only hostile to God, but it can't in any way do what's pleasing to God. Now, this is not saying that a lost person can't do something that we would acknowledge as good. There's a lot of lost men who gave their lives on the front lines in World War II, and they did it for a good thing. We're not talking about good in that. We're talking about walking pleasing to the will and standard of God. The lost person can't do it. But oftentimes when we like to bemoan the state of society, I just can't believe those people would do that and show that, and I can't believe they would flash that in the halftime show, and I just, well, what do we expect as Christians? They're lost. They can't do the will of God. I wish we'd show that same fervency to the church when we refuse to do what we can do. I can't believe we're not more generous. I can't believe we're not more selfless. I can't believe we're not more discipling. I can't believe. Why don't we go there? Because we actually can do the will of God. We just choose not to. The lost world can't do the will of God. They do the only thing they can do. Because the mindset on the flesh does not subject itself to the God. It's not even able to do so. Even if it should hypothetically want to do so, it can't. And all those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that's pretty downcast, but he's writing to a group of people that he trusts and understands, have placed their faith, been saved by grace through faith. And so here's what he said, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh. That captivity, that mindset, that inability to desire and do the will of God, that's not you. If you're in Christ, you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Now, this is a major statement. What then is the defining mark of a person who is saved? The defining mark of a person who is saved is the Holy Spirit living within. That's the defining mark of a person who is saved. He says, you're not in the flesh if you actually have been saved, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, and if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. You're not in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, period. End of discussion. In his fullness. You can walk by him. You can grieve him. But he lives within you, period. If you're in Christ. Which means then when we think about all these things that the Holy Spirit does, he leads. He convicts. He teaches and draws us into greater Christ-likeness. And you go on and on and on down these things the Holy Spirit does. How do I know if the Holy Spirit's within me? Are any of those things happening in your life? If they are, they're only happening because the Holy Spirit's the one in you doing it. But if they're not, that's a good time to begin to examine, is your faith in Christ alone or is it in something else? Which is why in the writer of Hebrews, focusing in a different way, will speak about God disciplines all those whom he loves, his children, and if you find yourself without the discipline of God, you are an illegitimate child and not actually saved. Because who's the one doing the convicting and the shaping and applying the discipline? It's the Holy Spirit. It's what he does. So how do I know if he's in me? Well, is the presence of what the Holy Spirit does happening in my life? The defining mark of a believer is the Holy Spirit. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you. Now, what is this saying? This is saying that if you are in Christ, if you're really saved, the defining mark is the Holy Spirit living in you. And the Holy Spirit living in you, let's make it real practical. You and I are flesh and blood beings. There's a material side of us. That's pretty much what we're looking at in all of us right now. But all of us understand there is an immaterial part of us. Because we also know what it's like when someone dies and you look in the eyes of the dead body and you go, they're not there. So on one hand, we're looking at each other's physical appearances, but we're also kind of can look through it and we know there's something deeper there. He says this, if the Holy Spirit of God is living in you, the wholeness of your being, physical and spiritual, we'll use those two terms. Here's the reality. The Holy Spirit of God is living in you, and that doesn't stop your physical flesh from decaying and dying due to the impact of sin in this world. Your body is dying due to sin. Doesn't mean it necessarily in the sense of you're active living in sin. It just means you and I are living in a world still broken by sin, and our bodies are subject to that. And that's not a sign the Holy Spirit's not living within us, as if somehow the Holy Spirit living within us is going to slow our aging down or stop us. You're going to die. If you're in Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God lives within you, we're all going to die, unless we live till Jesus returns, depending on your view of a pre-trib or post-trib rapture. Seminary jokes, that's what that is. Our bodies are going to die. But at the same time, and by the way, not to be morbid. Now, I know there's different ages in this room. There are some in this room who are young enough, you've not finished growing. So in one sense, this is going to sound weird, but this is true for all of us. All of us are one day closer to our body giving out. That's the reality. Our bodies, let me give you, what is the quote? What are the things guaranteed in life? Taxes and death. Our bodies right now, we are all going to be taxed. Taxes are coming due. And right now, every one of our bodies is actively dying. In a sense, because we're all one day closer. At the same time this is happening, look what it says. Though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. There is the place of power where the Holy Spirit's work is most impacting us right now is I'm going to use this, but I'm going to use it real simply. And I'm going to use it simply because you can take this to some dangerous spots, but I'm going to trust that most in this room, you're not going to do that. But simply put, My physical part of my being is decaying. But my spiritual, that other part, we might use the term soul or spirit or soul and spirit. That's the primary locus of the Holy Spirit's power in my life, because it says, though my body is dying, my spirit, my soul, my inner man is being renewed with life by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean my body's invaluable. That's just only about the spiritual. God doesn't care about the physical. Well, that's not true, because look with me. Primarily right now, the place I feel the life and peace of the Holy Spirit is in that spiritual part of my being. But look at this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, that's the Holy Spirit living in us. If you're in Jesus, He lives in you. Look what it says. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you. You go, wow, it's kind of depressing. My body's actively dying. Good thing my spirit's growing in Christ's likeness. Good thing my spirit fills the life. Good thing. Guess what the good news is? Because the Holy Spirit lives within you, part of His ministry is the assurance and the hope that there's going to come a moment where this body that dies, it'll stay dead and fall apart, but it's going to be remade and forevermore, because the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is also in us and is going to raise our bodies from the dead. Woo! It's an amazing statement of hope The sign and certainty that I'm in Christ is the Holy Spirit of God living within me. And the Holy Spirit of God living within me is actively working out the life of Christ and the peace of Christ in my being. As he does that, that doesn't mean my body stops falling apart. My body is actively falling apart. Some of us feel that more than others. All of us are gonna feel it. In the words of my grandfather, getting old is hard. It's not fun. But even though my body is dying, and that's not primarily the place I am actively experiencing the life and power and peace of God, my spirit is. And as my spirit is, because you might go, well, gosh, but my body's dying. Yeah, it's going to die. But the wonderful hope, because the Holy Spirit of God lives in me, when I say in me, he doesn't just live in my spirit. He lives in my body and spirit. He lives in me, the totality of my being. Here's the hope. He raised Jesus from the dead, so too he will raise our bodies from the dead. That's a hope statement that is affirmed and assured by the presence of the Holy Spirit living in me, that though this body's going to give out and my soul, spirit's going to go be with the Lord in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There comes a moment at the Lord's return where the trump sounds, Christ descends, and the dead in Christ rise first, our bodies resurrected by the Holy Spirit of God in might and power, and our soul, spirit reunited, and then we remain in that state forevermore. And I'll just remind you all, the early church got obsessed with the question, well, what age is our body going to be? And they concluded, if it's going to be like Christ, and Christ died around the age of 33, it's going to be 33. So I hope you like being 33 for eternity. Some of you are going, but I'm not sure I want the haircut I had at 33. I'm not sure that's a part of the bargain. Do your hair however you want. What is the Holy Spirit's ministry? He is the clear defining proof. One is a believer. He is empowering my person, though my body is dying, and he is the guarantee that my body is brought back and I'm reunited with it. What else? Look this. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Why? Because we're not in the flesh anymore. We don't have a debt. Let's put it a different way. When temptation comes my way and tempts me to act fleshly, I don't ever have to do it because I no longer am in debt to it. If you're in debt and your creditor comes due, I got news for you. You got to pay. And if you don't pay, you're going to go to prison until you pay, in theory. I don't have a debt to the flesh anymore. I'm freed. And so here's what this means. As one who has been freed and now has a choice in how I walk and live this life by faith in the Son of God, I no longer have an obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if I am alive according to the, for if you are alive, living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all of those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now there's an affirmation again. If the Holy Spirit's leading me, it's a sign that I myself am really a son of God. But notice what it says there. I don't have an obligation. Temptation comes my way. I don't have to say yes. A lost person has to say yes. But what does it say? It says by the Spirit. Now, it's an interesting phrase, right? I'm no longer in the flesh. I'm no longer under condemnation. I no longer have to yield to temptation, but you and I still feel the temptation. And we feel it, we hear it. Sometimes we stumble to it, which is why it says, we're obviously not perfect yet. The implication for being in the Spirit is not perfection in this moment of time. What is it though? It says, by the Holy Spirit, I can put to death. You wanna know what the meaning of put to death is? I can murder. I can murder the deeds of the body. The temptations that arise up that I feel, by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within and is actively pushing life and peace in me, I can murder and put him to death. Means the Holy Spirit's ministry is to enable you and me to actually, and this is the term theologians have used for a long time, it's not a word that sounds real great to our modern ears. It's certainly not probably what we would find to be the most marketable to put on a Disciple Now invitation for a teenager. I don't even think you legacy adults in the room would want this to be the theme for a retreat. But it's a really good word we should think about, and it's the word, this is what theologians have used to describe this, it's mortification. Mortification. It is actively putting to death by the power of the Spirit, whom I remind you, what did Jesus say? The flesh is weak, but the Spirit is willing. There's never a temptation that hits you and me where the Spirit goes, I'm not sure I want to help you say no to that today. You might just need to learn that lesson. The Spirit is always willing. And He enables us to say no. Now, here's the reality. Paul's point here is to drive home an incredible reality that you and I can say no to sin and temptation and put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit. In contrast to chapter 7, the man trying to live by the flesh through the law who can't say no to any of it, who's actively constantly betraying himself, that here is this hope in the Spirit. This is a statement of power. Now here's the reality. And Paul didn't go into all this here. The reality is you and I filled by the Spirit who have the ability to say no, sometimes we're not. Go over to Galatians. Sometimes we're going to choose to walk by the flesh. We're going to walk by yielding to those fleshly desires. Sometimes we're going to move there. And praise God that as a child of God who can stumble, but whose righteousness is in Christ Jesus, it's His mighty right hand. Though we will stumble, His right hand will hold us. And the Spirit convicts us. And the Spirit restores us to fellowship. And the Spirit teaches us and grows us and chisels us to look more like Jesus. This doesn't mean that you're not a Christian if you sin. What it does mean is that when we sin, there is work the Holy Spirit does. But it also means this. Take the greatest issues of sin in your life. It means there is a path by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus to say no and not go back today. And it's going to start with yielding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to say no to the sin in the moment it comes. Elsewhere, Paul will say, "For no human being has been tempted in a way beyond what they are, that is abnormal to man," meaning not one of us, no matter what it is, sin issues we struggle with in our life, none of us can go, no one else struggles with this. And I see the time. We're going to conclude here, and we'll finish the rest of the chapter next week. But put it this way, Bethany, yesterday, we get a neat opportunity, unless something really drastic changes, we get a neat opportunity, ladies. In August, our state convention has asked that we host a regional women's conference in August here at the church. And you'll get more information, ladies, about that. It's for ladies of all ages. And it'll be on a Saturday all day. And so the director came and met Bethany up here yesterday, and I was here for part of it, and I was playing with Elliot so they could walk and look at stuff. And later on in the day, I got home, and Bethany said, "Oh, I so enjoyed talking with Lori." And you know, Lori, they've got two grandkids. Their oldest is 19 months, and she said, "Wes, their oldest has the same sleep problems as Jesse." And I went, there is another person in this world. We have never met that person, but now there's proof. Here's my joking way of using that. Sometimes with our temptation, "Oh Lord, there's just no one. Look, there is not a sin you and I struggle with that is unique to us that someone else doesn't feel." And I'll go a step further. Chances are, whatever sin you battle, there's likely multiple people in this church struggling with the same thing, which is why we should never battle sin quietly and alone. It's good to have the people of God around. So he says in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has hit you that's abnormal to man, and God's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Meaning in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, God's never going to allow a temptation come our way that we don't possess the power to say no to. Now that's an incredible truth, because all of us know times we have been tempted. where, oh my goodness, it has felt overwhelming. We just can't do it. No, if I'm in Christ, no matter how overwhelming it feels, I don't have to do it. That's what that means. And then it says this, that he provides a way of escape in Christ Jesus that we would be able to endure. The Holy Spirit enables us, moment by moment, time after time, to get hit with the punch of temptation and say no and endure. That's part of his ministry in our lives, to empower us to live that the righteousness, that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. He enables us to live and put to death the deeds of the body. That does not mean it won't be a battle. We're going to see in a few weeks how Paul describes this battle in Ephesians. He describes it as war. Not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and authorities and thrones and the forces of darkness and wickedness. This is not meant to say that saying no by the power of the Holy Spirit to sin is easy or costless. Depending on the sin, it'll cost you. But it is to say that what does the Holy Spirit do in his ministry to you and me? He lives within us and he enables us to put to death the deeds, the sinful desires, and say no to temptation so that, and look what it says, putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Some of us do not experience the fullness of the life that God intends for us to live because we repeatedly say yes to temptation we should say no to. And it's as we, and that's the challenge of temptation, right? What does temptation whisper? Oh, just give in, it'll feel good, it'll be life. No, life, it's actually an illusion, a lie. It's no different than what it was in the garden. Eat that fruit, you're gonna know life and know it, you're gonna be like God. Sure as enough, we're not like God. No, now we know death. If you want to know the life that the Holy Spirit is working in, we will experience and grow, and that life will grow as we, by the Holy Spirit's power, through his ministry to us, say no to sin and temptation. And all of that should embolden. We should walk away tonight. If I'm actively living in sin, I do pray that I walk away tonight convicted, and I need to confess that and deal with the Lord. But none of us should walk away tonight slunched over, condemned, because there's no condemnation in Christ. Instead, let me confess it, find that the Lord is good to restore fellowship, and let me walk out with hope, knowing that tomorrow that temptation, which could be sexual immorality, we like to highlight that, could be that temptation to live in fear, rather than take the Lord at his word, I can say no to that temptation. And in saying no, the Holy Spirit will continue. It's not that the Holy Spirit stopped producing life. It's that now I'm in a place where I will grow and experience that life even more to the full. This is meant to encourage and empower and embolden. We're going to stop right there, which means next week we'll watch as the Holy Spirit ministers to us by providing assurance, intimacy. I read something in studying for tonight, a way of understanding Abba. Look at that next week. That I've never, it's not that it's new and contradicts everything. That's not what I mean. I've just never heard it phrased that way. And I'm excited to look at it next week as we continue to walk through. I'm going to say this tonight and I'm going to repeat it next week. Here's what's fascinating about Romans 8. A little Bible trivia for you. But it also helps understand, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, right now all I want you to do with this is, do you understand what's said, and do you actually trust it? Here's why I say that. In all of Romans 8, there's not a single command. You and I are not commanded to do a single thing in Romans 8. You and I are just told to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing to minister to us and through us. Really to us. Holy Spirit does minister through us, but really the context here is what his ministry is to us. The question is, do we really understand it? And then the second question is, do I really trust? That's the starting point. And as he ministers, I am going to come to some places where I'll have to make some choices in light of the other commands of God in Scripture. But the starting point, do I understand it? Do I trust him? So what does he do in ministering to us, church family? He's freed us from condemnation. He's enabling us to live out the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He's the sign and assurance of our salvation. He's empowering us to put to death the deeds of the body, to the temptations of the enemy. That's wonderful news. May we bask in it. All right, let me pray. I don't think I have any really exciting special announcements for you tonight I need to remind you of. See you at back as we worship Sunday morning. I do encourage you to be here Sunday. We're still dealing with Ephesians, and we're in that section of the Spirit-filled home. But there is one category that Paul doesn't cover in Ephesians that's very pertinent for us. He covers elsewhere, and we're going to look at that Sunday. And I really encourage you, please be here. Because that category accounts for almost half of the people living in this country. And by virtue, the people that both are in our congregation, we're seeking to build up as we build up each other, and the people in our community that we're seeking to share the gospel with and disciple. That's all I want to say about it. You'll have to guess. You can pepper me tonight. I won't tell you. But I encourage you to be here and be in prayer. I always, as we prepare every week, may I just always ask that you always not just pray for yourselves, but pray for our congregation every time as we prepare to come together. If God doesn't shake our walls, we're not going to shake our walls. So may we be in prayer that we would be the kind of congregation who welcomes and delights to have our walls shaken. Let's pray. Jesus, you're worthy. You're good. Thank you, Jesus, that you sent the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, thank you that for each of us in Christ, you indwell us. Holy Spirit, you are God, so all of God's attributes are true of you. You're holy, you're righteous, you're just, you are loving, and you love us perfectly. You are jealous over us, and you live within us. Nothing is hidden from you. And Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you that you have freed us from living in the fear and pressure and terror of condemnation. Thank you that you enable us to look sin and temptation in the eyes and put it. Thank you that you enable, as you work out the sanctification process in our lives, as you expose places of unbelief and places of self-centeredness and places where we have made idols, that Holy Spirit, you empower us to put those to death. They don't have to stay. Holy Spirit, you give us hope. As we deal daily with the frailty of our bodies in a broken and dangerous world, you pour life and peace into us. And we walk with the hope of knowing that one day we will see our present body give out, with the guarantee that one day we will see you raise it from the grave, perfected forevermore, and we'll be reunited for eternity. Holy Spirit, thank you. May we be a people who understand who you are and what you do. Who have less questions because we know how to relate to you. And because we walk with you well, we don't make the mistake of falsely blaming you for foolhardy things. But instead, Holy Spirit, we walk by you. And Jesus, we make much of your glory to one another in this world. It's in your name we pray, Jesus, and to you we look, and in you we delight. Amen.